Welcome, everybody. Welcome, especially to you visitors coming to our church for the first time. As you know, Raph is out of town. He actually had to leave again on Friday to back to California. I think it's his very first senior pastors conference. It's the annual big Calvary Chapel one for not just around the country, but around the world. So he's going to be there as well as I think he has an opportunity or two to share about the Bible College there at the conference and a few other venues as well. So he's just going to be gone for a week. I think he'll be back this Friday. So he asked me to fill in for him. And normally he never asks me or tells me what to teach on for him. And by the way, my name's Eric, one of the assistant pastors here at the church. And but this time he did. He wanted me to actually share today on three basic things. He wanted me to teach and talk about the gospel, as well as religion versus relationship, as well as kind of weave a little bit of my testimony through the message, through the Bible study. So I'm going to try to do just that, especially because it's being recorded. And so I don't really like when I'm being recorded, but he has proof to what I'm saying. I was like, I didn't say that. It's like, yeah, you did push play. And like, I guess I did say that. So we'll see what happens. Hope you guys are all comfortable. But before we start, before we pray, why don't we open our Bibles to two starting places? Why don't we open up to the New Testament, to John's Gospel, chapter 5. That's going to be our main text today we're going to springboard from. And then the Old Testament, we'll open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Again, two starting spots, John's Gospel, chapter 5, and Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I, for you note takers, I typically title my messages. Loretta, like on Friday, put me on the spot and says, what is this week's title? And I just kind of came up with something right then and there and said, the gift that keeps on giving, but it's not titled that at all today. So I'm sorry, that's in your bulletin. The title today is, Do You Want to Change? Do You Want to Change is the title of today's message. Again, John's Gospel, chapter 5, and Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, I don't think we can pass any out. Your neighbor will hopefully share with you. You can look on and read along. That'll be good. And also, just out of curiosity, who's there? It's their first time here this morning. Okay. All right. How many of you have been here one or two times? Okay. Just a few. All right. Well, again, welcome. I just wanted to see who is part of our normal flock here. And also, I'll try to slow down. I'm originally from Southern California. And I do speak kind of fast, especially when I get passionate about something. And but I will try to slow down and be more clear in my English. And yeah, the World Cup, join us this Friday. Instead of going to your local pub, just come here, hang out, we'll have a good time. USA all the way. No, I'm just kidding. Let's go ahead and let's pray again. And then we'll get to work. We'll get right into it. Father, we just come before you this morning. We thank you so much, Jesus, for the opportunity to gather together to meet you individually and corporately as a church. God, we know the church is not this building, but the church is the people that meet in this building. That this is the body of Christ. This is the body of believers in you. We also, Lord, want to pay attention in the sense that you, Jesus, teach that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's why, God, we want to study the scriptures, because some of us have just been living on bread alone, and our souls are malnourished. Our souls are starving. We come here empty. We come here, in some cases, weak. And God, we really need to be fed and to hear from you. And so, Jesus, I pray that your gospel would go out this morning, that your word would be taught. Help me to communicate clearly your heart and your mind for your people and for those who maybe do not yet belong to you. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have a God gene? A God gene. I found an article in Time Magazine almost about 6 years ago. And how many of you guys have heard of Time Magazine? It's a real popular magazine in the States as well. And this caught my attention as I was walking through Walmart. I was like, wow, that kind of caught my attention there. And it's kind of messed up, but it was this. It said, the God gene. And it's got this figure here, and it says, does our DNA compel us to seek a higher power? Believe it or not, some scientists say yes. So I bought the magazine, and I perused the article, and it was titled, Is God in Our Genes? And you guys know this is a very famous painting, but what was added to this painting, do you notice? Between the finger of God and the finger of man, we see some kind of DNA there, some kind of molecules there, if you will. But I went on, and it's a long article, but I'm going to read just a few excerpts from this article to you. It says, which came first, God or the need for God? In other words, did humans create religion from cues sent from above, or did evolution instill in us a sense of the divine so that we would gather into the communities essential to keeping the species going? If some people are more spiritual than others, is it nature or nurture that has made them so? Nowhere has that idea received a more intriguing going over than in the recently published book, The God Gene, How Faith is Hardwired into Our Genes by molecular biologist Dean Hamer, chief of gene structure at the National Cancer Institute. And let me go ahead and read a few things that he said, Mr. Dean Hamer. He says, my findings are agnostic on the existence of God, he says. If there's a God, there's a God. Just knowing what brain chemicals are involved in acknowledging that is not going to change the fact. He goes on to say that he calls this gene the VMA T2 gene. Here's also what he says. The Buddha disagreed with their extreme materialism, but also rejected the absolute soul of theologians. Michael Persinger, professor of behavioral neuroscience, said this, God, he says, is an artifact of the brain. We're simply a bag of chemicals running around. And then it goes on, and it's a very, very long article, but basically I'll just go ahead and sum it up for you. What the article goes on to say is that some people have a God gene, and some people don't. You're either born with it, or you're born without it. And so some people are more religious than others, or more spiritual than others, simply because you have this VMAT2 gene, the God gene. And so the only reason why some people aren't more religious or aren't more spiritual is because you weren't born with this. And it's more of a cop-out. So it's like, well, the reason why I don't fear God or believe in God is because, well, I don't have a God gene. And that's just kind of what that's their excuse. And so here's the ultimate question. You might be thinking, well, Eric, is there a God gene? I would have to say no. No. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach, though? And that's why I've asked you to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. In the Old Testament, this is what the Bible does say. It says, speaking of God, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And so God has put eternity in the hearts of mankind, in the hearts of the human race. And so every single person, even in this room, whatever you believe about God, you know deep down inside there's got to be something more. There's got to be something beyond this life. And that's why I do, not in a sick sort of way, I do enjoy speaking at funerals. Because people start asking questions they never would have asked before. You see, as death now as being faced here, I start asking questions again that I would have never thought of before. Is there a hereafter? Is there life beyond the grave? Is there life after death? But the Bible does teach that he has put eternity, he has put forever, he has put everlasting life in your heart. And so again, I think the God gene thing is a total cop-out. You know, it's a total just kind of finding an excuse. And that's what I want to start with today, because whether or not you were raised in the church, or whether or not you were raised in a religious home, or whether or not you were raised in a very spiritual atmosphere, every single one of us in this room has an opinion, or we've all drawn conclusions on God. I'm going to give you, if you're taking notes, the four basic ways of thinking about God in the world, especially today. Number one, polytheism. Polytheism is the belief that there are many gods, many goddesses, many deities. So some religions that this would fall under would be like Hinduism, where they believe anywhere from 3,000 to 3 million gods and goddesses, and you pick and choose what deity to worship based on how it applies to your life. So it's kind of like a spiritual buffet, if you will. And just kind of pick and choose what deity you'll worship as it applies to your situation or circumstance. And so that's polytheism. Number two, we have atheism, which is a belief that God doesn't exist at all. Doesn't exist. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no hereafter. It's just he doesn't exist. You just cease to exist once you die. Number three, we have monism, or in other words, it's another term for it. We call it pantheism, which the belief that all is one and one is all. Our God is all. So this is what I call Pocahontas theology. The rock's God, the tree's God, the dirt's God, your God, I'm God. You know, he's in us, we're in him. That's pantheism. Number four is where Judaism, Islam, Christianity, they all kind of fall into this one. It's monotheism, which is the belief that there is only one true and living God. But I also left number five out, and that's what Dean, Mr. Hamer is. And that's becoming more and more popular among my generation, the younger generation, and that's agnosticism. And the word agnostic comes from the Latin word ignoramus. And so some people try to sound real intellectual, real smart, and say, yeah, I'm agnostic, you know, and they're really saying, yeah, I'm an ignoramus. It doesn't sound that smart after that, but it's where we get our English word ignorant, and it means two words in your Webster's dictionary. It means without knowledge. And so agnosticism is the belief that, well, there could be a God, but there's no for sure way of knowing if there really is a God. And even if there is a God, he's so far away in the cosmos, he's so distant, he really doesn't care, nor is he concerned with my everyday life or the affairs or details of my life. So it's kind of also a cop-out. Well, I'm not an atheist, but I also don't believe in God, so I'm an agnostic. I mean, there could be a God, and again, even if there was a God, he really is not that interested. He's too busy running the universe to really care about what I'm doing, you know, on a Friday night. You know, he really doesn't care. So that's just kind of what it is. And so maybe, again, you're one of these five. You have to be. God's too big of a subject. God's too big of a topic to ignore. You have to have an opinion. You have to have drawn your own conclusion. So maybe some of you, I would assume that in a crowd this size that we're all Christians here, I would assume also in a crowd this size that we all came here to worship Jesus. Some of you came here, maybe you are a polytheist. Maybe you believe in many roads and to many gods, I don't know. Maybe some of you are pantheists where, you know, you do, you know, the rock and the tree and there's power in the rock and all that other stuff. Or maybe some of you are, you know, monotheist, but not necessarily a Christian. And maybe some of you, again, are agnostic. I don't know. But I wanted to talk a little bit about what is the gospel today, as well as religion versus relationship, and why Christianity is different than other religions, as well as weave a little bit of my own story, as Raph wanted me to, in the message today. So I asked you to go to John 5. That's going to be our main passage of scripture of study today. And we're going to read, pick it up in verse 1 in John's Gospel chapter 5. And it says this: after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, there in Israel. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And we'll stop right there in verse 15 and pause and give me your attention. What can we take from this text? Well, first of all, let me give you some background here. We're here in Jerusalem, Israel. Now, especially during this time, Jerusalem, Israel was known for being a very, very religious city. It was the capital of God's people. It was the capital of the Holy Land. And also in the capital, Jerusalem, was the temple. You know, it was Herod's temple that was there. The temple represented the presence of God. That's where you went to worship God. That's where you went to open the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and study the scriptures. That's where the scriptures were taught. And so basically, if you were seeking a higher power, or if you were seeking God, Jerusalem was the place to go. The temple was the place to go. So you have this very religious city. Okay? Also, a little bit of background. A feast is referred to here. We're not told exactly or specifically what feast. Some Bible scholars speculate that it could be most likely the Feast of Pentecost, which was the celebration of the giving of the law of God. So we have a religious city, we have the temple, and now we also have a celebration of the giving of the law of God. Just to keep you guys participating, I used to be a youth pastor for 8 years, and make sure you guys are still awake, we'll ask you a few questions. How many laws are there? How many of you guys know how many laws were given in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures to the Jewish people? How many laws are there? There's a lot of them. Go ahead, shout a few numbers out. No, more than 10. You're close. 609. You're really close. 613. Wow. 613 laws. And they're divided into four categories. You had the moral laws, where the Ten Commandments would be. Then you had the dietary laws. Then you had the civil laws, how to do government, run the nation. And you also had ceremonial religious laws. And so we have all these laws, and the Feast of Pentecost was a celebration of the giving of the law of God. Also, a little bit of more background. As we look at Jerusalem, we look at the temple, we look at that. We also see it says in verse 2, in Jerusalem there was a sheep gate and there was a pool. The sheep gate would be where you would take the sheep, obviously, for sacrifices that were brought into the city of Jerusalem to shed blood. Because you know what had to take place for sins to be forgiven? Well, blood had to be shed. And so animal sacrifices was a part of the people's lives in the Old Testament. And then you have the pool. Now, for years, Bible critics and Bible skeptics doubted this pool's existence. It also, Bethesda in the Hebrew actually means house of mercy in the English. But confirmed archaeologically today, this pool is a must-see site in Israel. So skeptics doubted it, but archaeologically proven, it does exist, and even today you can go to Israel, and it's a must-see site, the Pool of Bethesda. Also, we see five porches, which was a covered deck on each side with one across the middle. Now, that's this background, and what's around this pool? We have what? a multitude of religious people, a multitude of God-fearing people, a multitude of people that have it together. No, what do we see in our text? We see sick people, blind people, lame people, paralyzed people, disease-ridden people, tons of them just laying out there, because at a certain time of day, it's implied in the original Greek here that there would be a bubbling spring, but we're told that an angel would come down, stir this water up, and then whoever would just jump in would be healed immediately. But there's this guy who's had an infirmity for 38 long years, almost four decades of his life. Now, may I suggest to you what's going on here is this guy had probably got used to being in this condition for a long, because he'd been in there for a long time. And now enters Jesus and his disciples. And out of all these people, Jesus singles out this one man. And he asks him one question. What does he ask him? Do you want to be made well? Or in another version translation, it means, do you want to be made whole? Now, why would Jesus ask the obvious? Is he being sarcastic? Is he patronizing this guy? I mean, look around you, Jesus. I'm sure it smelled there. I mean, have you ever been around a bunch of people where they couldn't get up to go to the restroom, or a bunch of people that didn't really care about themselves hygienically? I mean, there is blind people here, lame people here, paralyzed people here, sick people here in this pool, just multitudes of them laying around to be healed from their physical infirmity. Now, we're not told exactly or specifically what this guy was, but he definitely couldn't walk. That's what we're told. And later on in our text, Jesus told him to stop sinning, lest something worse come upon him. Some Bible scholars speculate, I don't know if I agree with this, but it could be true, that this man's physical infirmity was due to a venereal disease. He actually had a sexually transmitted disease. Some Bible scholars, some Bible commentators, some theologians speculate, according to their studies, that that's probably what this guy had. That this man's physical infirmity was connected to his sin. Now, please don't misunderstand this morning. I'm not saying every single person on the planet who has an illness or cancer or a physical infirmity is because they have sin in their life. But what I am saying is this, that sometimes and many times people do have physical consequences and infirmities because of their sinful lifestyle. If you drink too much, you're going to blow your liver out. If you smoke a lot, you are going to have bad lungs. If you sleep around, well, there is that risk of STDs. Because sin does have consequences. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That's the consequences of sin. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 5 and in the book of Genesis that death is a result of sin. See, death didn't even exist until sin first entered the world. And so death was never a part of God's original plan for people. God created people originally to live forever. That's why hell is not meant for people. Heaven was made for people. In fact, you can jot this down in your notes. Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel 25 and verse 41 that hell was made for the devil and his demons. That was what hell was made for. So God sends nobody to hell. He wants to send you to heaven to be with him forever. He wants to send the devil and his demons to hell. But again, you have the power of free will to exercise the power of free choice / decision. And it's up to you. And we'll talk about that a little more later. But here we have this guy who's been in this condition for so long. Jesus calls him out, says, do you want to be made well? And that is, I think, the message for a lot of you here this morning. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to change? You know, that's the definition of insanity. You know, so many people want change. That's like the mantra of today's culture in the Western world and today's generation. We want change. We want to feel different. We want to look different. We want to be different. We want things to change. And people cry this mantra out, we want change. And we say, good, let's start with you. Oh, I don't want to change, though. See, everyone wants change, but they themselves don't want to change. But that's the definition of insanity. To think the same way you've always thought, do the same things you always did, speak the same way you always have spoken, every single day, over and over again, day after day, and think that just one morning you're going to wake up and go, wow, my life's different, and my relationships are different. How did that happen? No, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You think you're going to do the same thing and then expect different results? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You need change. And Jesus is in the business of changing lives. So he says to this man, hey, you've been sick for 38 years. Your physical infirmity is connected to your sinful lifestyle. And Jesus says, do you want to be made well? And this is something, I go to the prisons twice a week here in Palma and minister to the prisoners there. And I always just ask them that. Because those guys love to complain about their lives. Love, I mean, everyone's innocent in there, it seems. It's like everyone's innocent, you know. And I love those guys. I mean, that's why I go. So I'm being funny, but also it's true. Everyone wants to pull me aside. Once they find out I'm a pastor, they want to pull me aside. And then they do all the talking. And they just like to vent. And then here's what catches them off guard. If I bluntly say, do you want to change? No, I just wanted to vent a little bit. I don't want to change, you know. And, you know, they think you're weird for asking them that. Like, well, do you want things to change? No, and so my life's this, my life's this, my life's this. And it's like, well, do you want God? That's why I come, you know. And those people think that I'm Santa Claus. And every time I go in there, one guy wants me to bring him a watch. One guy got mad because I didn't bring him sunglasses. It's like, I never agreed to bring you sunglasses. They just try to con you. But it's no different in out here that is in the prison. I can't tell you how many people I run into. Well, here's a good example. I have found a lot of people are in one camp, which I have a lot of good reasons why I don't believe in Jesus, Lord and Savior. It's like, you know what? I grew up in the church. I saw a lot of hypocrisy. That's why I don't give my life to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Or, you know what? There's so many religions out there. And then if I do become a Christian, there's so many different churches out there. I don't know where to start. Okay, that's... Or, you know what? My pastor molested my little sister. That's why I'm not a Christian. Okay, those are good reasons. But I find a lot more people are in this camp, have a lot of good excuses why they're not going to believe in Jesus, Lord and Savior. Why I don't, why I'm not. And I've given this illustration in the past, but I'll go ahead and give it again. It's kind of like, you know, when you make a sandwich for your little brother or little sister. I have four younger sisters. And, you make them lunch, and let's say you cut the crust off for them, and you make it just like they want it, and you serve them their sandwich, and they go, I don't want to eat it. And you go, why? I made you your sandwich. Well, I don't understand it. What do you mean you don't understand it? Well, it's not sand, and it's not witch. I don't understand why they call it sandwich. I don't get it. What? So, being the big brother that I am, let's say I go online, I Google, I Yahoo, GoMama.com. I do the search engine. Where did the word sandwich come from? Where did it originate? And true story, hopefully you get a lot more than this from the Bible study today. But it's like, hopefully you don't walk out today going, well, I learned where sandwich came from. Didn't know anything about Jesus. But here's a true story. Back in the late 1700s. A guy named John Montague was the fourth Earl of Sandwich. It was a land, it was a territory, it was a region. But he was an eccentric gambler and poker player, and he never wanted to leave the table, so he'd have the servants or waiters get two slices of bread, put some ham in the middle of it or any meat. He didn't want to get his fingers greasy for the cards, and that's where we get the word sandwich from. Now you know. That's where we get the word sandwich from. Meeting there, and then you go back and you tell your little brother, your little sister, or your daughter, or your son, you tell them all that, they go, wow, that's pretty insightful. You know, I still don't want to eat it. And you go, well, now you understand it, why don't you want to eat it? Well, I just never wanted it to begin with. And you see, that was the real problem all along. See, I have found in my own life, that when people want to argue and debate about God, it's not that they don't understand it, it's that they do understand it, but they just don't like it. It's not they don't understand the Bible. It's like they understand what they've read in the Bible, that they're sinners and they need Jesus. And I don't like that. Offends me. And some of you are offended by that this morning. So, well, I'm a good person. I lived a pretty good life. I'm quite offended that you just said that this morning, that I'm a sinner. No, maybe in that prison that you go to, those guys need Jesus. Those guys need some form of religion, but I don't. And see, that's where the real problem lies, isn't it? See, Christianity is a system of faith where if you think you're right, you're really wrong. But if you know you're wrong, you'll be made right. You see, that's the key, because religion versus relationship. Let's go ahead and talk a little bit about that. You see, religion is a bunch of rules a bunch of regulations, policies, procedures. And see, whether you're a Muslim or whether you're a Buddhist or whether you're a devout Roman Catholic, there's one thing that all religions of the world have in common. Just one thing. You can sum them up in one thing. They all are performance related. In other words, if I want to be forgiven of my sins, I want to make peace with my deity or be made right with my deity, if I want to go to a paradise or heaven or the kingdom of God, then I have to make sure I pray enough. I got to make sure I study enough. I got to make sure I give enough. I got to make sure I do enough good works. I got to make sure I just do, give. And even at the end of the day, when I lay my head on the pillow at night and it's just me alone with my thoughts, I'm still not sure if this deity loves me, accepts me, my sins are forgiven, I'm going to paradise for all eternity. I'm still not sure. And so it's man trying to be the initiator and God is the respondent. Biblical Christianity is different. See, God is the initiator in this relationship and you're the respondent. See, that's why we have a cross here. And the cross does offend, the Bible says, because in order to be made right with God, it takes humbling yourself. You need to, let's go ahead and use an illustration. I brought my iPhone up here, not to show it off, but I have a calculator on here. And I've heard this said before, this is what I believe, you know. When you get up to the kingdom, there's not going to be these weights or these scales, and, you know, hopefully I'll do enough good works and good things, and it'll outweigh my bad works, you know, and that's just how I see it. Now, let me just tell you this. Nowhere in this Bible is there a verse that teaches that. You know, God helps those who help themselves. That doesn't exist. No, the Bible teaches God helps us who can't help themselves. Is actually what the Bible does teach. But let's take that little experiment. Okay, let's say you follow that theology. And let's do an experiment. Let's say you only sin once a day. Once a day. In a 24-hour period, in thought, in word, in deed, and fourthly, in motive. And let's be gracious this morning. Let's say you only sin once a day. How many sins did you commit just in one 12-month calendar year? 365 sins. That's just if you just sinned once a day for a whole year. That means I got to do 365 good things, maybe 366 to kind of outbalance that. Now, let's go ahead and multiply that. 365. Let's say some of you have lived for, I'm 28. Let's go ahead and do that here. Man, God, that's 10,220 sins I just did. Maybe when I wasn't a baby, I didn't know any better, so maybe we'll minus that a little bit. Didn't mean to spit up on Tad. Let's go ahead and, let's do 365. Some of you are a little more seasoned in the room. I used a good word, didn't I? See, I said seasoned. I didn't say elderly. I didn't say older. I said seasoned. Salty and sanctified. So 365, the three S's, times, some of you are 65 years old, times 6, let's do 65. That's 23,725 sins. That's if you sinned once a day in those 65 years. And so we can keep going. Some of you are getting depressed, so we'll stop. It's not going to happen. You're never going to be good enough or perfect enough. There's just way too many sins. And so God says, how about this? Well, I have you in John 5. Why don't we stay in the same chapter? I want you to read two verses with me. Let's look at verse... I lost it here, but I think it's the end of John 5, and I could just be totally looking over it. You know, I think I am. I'll just quote it to you. No, chapter 6, there it is, I have it highlighted. Chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, then they said to him, this is the Jews, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's it. Notice how they made it plural. What do we do to work the works of God? Jesus says, well, the work, singular, of God is this. Believe in him whom he has sent. And see, it really comes down to Jesus, because even as I was in the prison, I went to prison Thursday night and Friday night, there was a guy in prison, and he kept saying over and over, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. And he just kept emphatically stressing that, how he didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And then Friday, you got Raph always shares about John David. I had a great conversation with John David, which, by the way, great news. John David is released in 2 months. Some of you are saying, that's not great news. Well, it's good news. He's released in 2 months, and he's not going to go back to the Canaries. He's originally from Colombia. He's actually wanting to come to church here. So you actually get to meet him. John David, the guy that we've been ministering to since last September. And he wants to probably go to the Bible college here. So he's going to bring his wife and his children here. He's got like 4 or 5 children. So John David was just telling me that before. Now, this guy's just like a huge dude, man. He looks like the Incredible Hulk Colombian style. But he's the one who was on his knees, remember, praying, God, take this hate out of me. God, take all this anger out. Well, he was telling me just on Friday, 2 days ago, that he says, before someone would tell me something, then I would just beat them up, you know, and someone would curse at me or cuss me out. Now he says, I don't even care. I just want to focus on Jesus and love Jesus, worship Jesus, walk with Jesus, and it's a totally changed life. And you see, guys, that's what religion is. You see, remember these religious leaders in our story? They got mad that this guy was carrying his mat around. He just got healed. Now, that's what religion is. Religion is that way. That's not Christianity. You see, here's something I want to teach you. There's principles versus methods. Principle, you should read your Bible. Method, it really doesn't matter when or how long. Principle, you should pray. Method, doesn't matter when you pray or even how you pray, just as long as you're praying to Jesus. And you see, that's what religion does to you. Religion does. And some of you have been turned off by religion because some of you come to a church and they told you to tuck your shirt in, stand up straight, part your hair on the side, and now you can come in. You know, it's just like, all right. And make sure you wear a tie. Now, again, I usually do wear a tie, but it's kind of hot today. But think about it. It's a piece of cloth tied around your neck. Now, side note, they say that the woman is the one who invented the tie. Because who else would tie a piece of cloth around a man's neck and say, that's fashion. That's fashion. You know, that's just a joke. I'm just kidding. Just, you know, just thought it would be something to say. But think about it. Peter didn't wear a tie. He had a robe on, you know. Jesus had a robe, you know. Some of you say, oh, you have to be clean shaven. I mean, you know, some of you, Jesus walked in saying, oh, I don't like facial hair. But, you know, it's not about religion. That's not going to change anybody's life. In fact, I had alluded to earlier the 613 commandments. Jesus said, I'm going to sum them up in 2. What did he say was the greatest commandment? Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Because think about it, if I'm loving Jesus with every fiber of my being, I'm loving God that way, I'm not going to want to cheat on my wife. I'm not going to want to steal from somebody. I'm not going to want to dishonor my father and my mother. You see, I'm naturally going to follow those laws. And so what the world does is this. They call it behavioral modification. Psychiatrists do this and psychologists do this. If you have a drinking problem, well, we're just going to focus on the drinking. If you have a drug problem, we're just going to focus on drugs. If you have a problem with anger, losing your temper, you're real hothead, you got a short fuse, we'll just focus on anger management. And that's the problem. But that's not going to change you. That's simply a symptom of the problem, because the Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, to guard your heart because out of it spring the issues of life. You see, Jesus wants your heart because that's how he gets to the bottle. Jesus wants your heart because that's how he addresses the needle. If you have a problem with gambling, well, he first wants your heart so he can then touch your wallet. See, Jesus, that's really where the issue's at. It's not religion, it's relationship. That's what's going to change you. It's not you saying, I'm not going to drink anymore, I'm not going to drink anymore. You're going to drink again. But if you enter into a love relationship with your maker, with your creator, that's what's going to change you. That's what's going to change your motives, your desires, your appetites, your attitudes. And just to weave a little more into my story now, you know, I'm the oldest of five. I got four younger sisters. And let me just say this. I'm very ashamed. In fact, I hate talking about it. I feel like I just did these things yesterday. I feel like my heart's black. I was a terrible brother, and I was a horrible son. Terrible, horrible. Things that I don't want to talk about, but you know what? I was terrible. I treated my sisters poorly, badly, treated my mom very badly. And you know what? When I rededicated my life to Jesus Christ, I was 16, and the oldest of the girls, Amanda, she told my mom, if God can change Eric, God can change me. And you know what she saw? It wasn't me. Oh, look, Eric's carrying a big Bible around. He must have religion. No. It wasn't me quoting verses all the time. No. It wasn't me saying, wow, look how many verses I've memorized. No. It wasn't me going, wow, look at, he's combing his hair, parting it on the side now. He's wearing a tie every day, even as he mows along. Now, he must be a Christian. Now, that's not what happened. You know what my sisters noticed about me? I was actually nice to them. That was it. I was nice. I was loving. I complimented them. You look beautiful. Instead of making fun of them, praying for them. Hey, I'll get that door for you. Mom, I'll wash the dishes without you having to tell me. Dad, I'll mow the lawn without you asking me. See, it was a change, but it wasn't me pulling myself up my own bootstraps, getting a stress ball and squeezing it. No, it was Jesus. It was falling in love with Jesus, falling in love with God. You see, because I had said, Lord, I believe that you could make me well. I believe that you can make me whole and do so much more. And that's why Jesus asked this guy that. Do you want to be made well? Do you want things to change? Do you want to change? Do you want to change? And you see, that's really the power of the gospel. Because religion won't change you. It may make you look better. You know, I love this quote. It says this: your reputation is only who people think you are. Your character is really who you are. God wants to change your character. That's who you really are. Behind closed doors, in the dark, no one else is looking. In fact, that's the definition of integrity. My mom homeschools my two youngest sisters, and we have in their classroom on their desk a sign. And it's a definition of integrity. It's laminated. It's two definitions. It's so they won't cheat and things like that because they're homeschooled. So we have integrity, and it says this: doing the right thing when everyone else is doing the wrong thing. And some of you are doing pretty good at that. You're a good person. You pay your bills. You haven't killed anybody. You know, you go to work. You never cheat on your wife. You feel pretty good about yourself right now, but you don't have Jesus. Like, I'm a good dad. I'm a good husband. But here is the second part of that definition. Integrity is doing the right thing when no one else is looking. You see, that's the clincher. It's easy to do the right thing when everyone else is looking and everyone else is doing the wrong thing, but do you do the right thing when no one else is looking? Who are you really? What's your character? See, Jesus wants to change and transform your life from inside out. Religion is just behavioral modification. I don't drink anymore. I don't curse anymore. I don't smoke cigarettes anymore. But you have a lot of hate in your heart. But you gossip still a lot. But you are very covetous. You see, there's other sins. Here's what you discover when you become a Christian. You're worse than you thought you were. When you walk with God for a while, you think, yeah, okay, I needed him to die on the cross for me. You know, I had a few sins. But then after you walk with God for a while, you're thinking, man, I'm really messed up. I got issues. I got problems. And that's why we worship him, you see. If I've learned anything over the years since I've been walking with God, I mean, I got saved at 6, 22 years ago. I rededicated at 16, 12 years ago. If I've learned anything in these years, it's I need Jesus just as much today as the day I said yes to him the first time. That never gets old. I need him just as much today. You never get to the point where, like, I think I got this under control, God, you know, this whole Christian thing down. No, I need a healer. I need a savior. I need God. I need a maker. And so we don't preach religion at this church. We preach a living, personal, intimate, current, vibrant relationship with and to Jesus Christ. Because that's what's going to change you, your spouse, your kids, your family. That's what's going to change. God has put eternity in your heart, and you know that you need him. You know that you need him. And he loves you so much. He loves you very much. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and close with this because we're kind of, you know, pressed on time here. But, you know, that's the difference with religion. In fact, you know what Buddha's last words were? Buddha's last words to 500 monks was this, and I quote, "Work hard to gain your own salvation." In fact, it was years ago in the United States, it's now not anymore, but for a while, it was the biggest Buddhist temple in the whole country of the States. It was 30 minutes from my house in Hacienda Heights, California. I went with a friend to kind of do research, and it was weird. I mean, you have this big temple, and there's a bunch of Buddhas everywhere. You got happy Buddha, different versions of Buddha. People are giving them flowers and pineapples and fruits. You had the Buddha gift shop, Buddha keychain, all these things. But here's the thing that I noticed. There's pamphlets, and it says on there, I have it still in my flat right now, it says, "Buddha can't save." It also says, "Don't pray to Buddha, because Buddha isn't God." You see, and all religions have that. It's you performing. It's you, what you can do. Christianity is, you know what? God, I'm a sinner. I'm humbling myself right now. And I know I need you and I want you. Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my life. Take over and just change things. Change things around. Because I need that. And that's the gospel. That's the word gospel means good news. Wouldn't that be bad news? It's like, yeah, you have a lot of issues and problems, but now you got to pray, read, serve, do, and all this stuff. And we're still not sure if God loves you. But that's bad news. The good news is Jesus did it all. He paid it all. We sang earlier, the nails in your hands, the nail in your feet, the thorns on your brow, they tell me how much you've loved me. That's the gospel. And that's the good news that changes your life. And that's what I go proclaim in the prison. I don't go in there to preach religion to these guys. Tuck in your shirt, guys. Get the cigarette out of your mouth. Nah, you know, God's going to handle all the specifics. What they need is Jesus. They don't need me getting in there and telling them how to dress, how to comb their hair, you know, do this, don't do that. Make sure you only watch rated G movies, you know, Disney movies. You know, that's religion. Relationship is God will handle all those little differences and make sure you change. And that's what I love about the body of Christ. We see in this room all walks of life, different ages. I'm sitting next to Margarita here worshiping the same Lord, you know. In fact, there's a story of a church where there was this punk rock guy with this big orange mohawk. And next to it was this elderly lady, seasoned lady, I'll say. And they both had their arms up worshiping. And the pastor said, "Only in Jesus." Only in Jesus would that happen. Where you see this punk rocker next to this elderly lady, this seasoned lady, and they're both worshiping Jesus. You know, and when I was a youth pastor, we used to have a lot of goth kids come in, dressed in all black and dyed black hair, makeup. I wouldn't go up to them and go, "Why are you wearing makeup? You fool, you know, get out of here." You know, that kind of thing. In fact, I'll close with this story. You can close your Bibles. As Raph would say, we're landing. Some of you are saying he does answer prayer now. There was this girl that we knew. My friend and I were in a punk band when I was even younger. I know I'm young now, but I was even younger. And she was a goth, you know, gothic kid. And she was invited by my friend to go to the Christian club at our high school. And before we got there, she went up to this, you know, this room. And all the Christians said, "What are you doing here?" She says, "Well, I got invited by a friend." She's like, "We don't want your kind here." Type here. She's like, "Well, I was invited." She's like, "No, please get out of here or we'll call security. Please leave." That night, she was going to go home and commit suicide. But my friend, God being good as he is, he was able to get a hold of her. And that night, she gave her life to Jesus Christ, became a Christian. And so I also want to say this. I want to apologize on behalf of the church. If some of you have been hurt by Christians, some of you have been hurt by the church, you know what? That's not Jesus. That's just sometimes his sons and daughters misbehaving. You know, and some of you are like that. How you're like, man, I like Jesus. I just don't like his friends. Maybe some of you are like that, you know. I've been like that too, and I'm a pastor. So I can relate. I've been around the church a long time. Sometimes you're like, Lord, I dig you. I just don't dig your people. You know, it's that kind of thing. True confession. Lynch me afterward. No, but you know what? I apologize on the church's behalf because Jesus accepts you the way you are. But you know what? Like it's been said before, he loves you too much to let you stay the way you are. I mean, isn't that why we become Christians to begin with? Because we're sick and tired of the same old, same old. We've been doing things our way, but now we want to do things his way. And so I'm not going to do a huge altar call here, but after the service, after we close in this song, if any of you are here today and you're like, you know what, I don't know if I understand everything or all my questions are answered, but I think I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to take that step of faith in him. I will be around afterward. Andrew will be around. Tomas, Paul. We also have a Serge. A few of the leaders here, if you want to come up, we would love to pray with you, pray for you to receive Jesus Christ and to make him Lord and Savior. Or if some of you want to come and go, you know, I just want to pray. I'm a Christian here, but I've still been kind of doing my own thing, Eric. You know, I really haven't tasted of that abundant life that Jesus promises. I've been trying to clean myself up and not letting him clean me up. We'll also would love to pray with you. So why don't we go ahead and just pray corporately here. We'll close it. The band's going to come up, close us in a song, and then we'll call it a day. People, God forgive us for being self-centered and selfish and self-absorbed. We want to be God-centered. We want to be others-absorbed and serve people and love people. And that's what makes life really rich. And heaven is definitely the bonus at the end of this life. We thank you, God, that hell was never meant for us. Heaven was meant for us. So I pray for every single person in this room that they would choose life today and not choose death. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.